I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I've faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God and in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for thee. The Lord is coming, are you ready? The Lord is coming, are you ready? Would your heart be right if he came tonight? The coming, are you ready? Why will you wait, my brother? Promises of God all are true. Jesus bought your life on Calvary's mountain. And soon he will come again for you. The Lord is coming, are you ready? The Lord is coming, are you ready? Would your heart be
Thank you, men, for that sobering reminder. And thank you, my friend, for joining me today for the Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. I pray you'll be blessed as we look into the Word of God together. There's an old Yiddish tale that relates how once upon a time, Truth went about the streets as naked as the day he was born. And as a result, no one would let him into their homes. Whenever people caught sight of him, they turned and ran away. One day, when Truth was sadly wandering the streets, he came upon Parable. Now Parable was dressed in splendid clothes and beautiful colors. And Parable, seeing Truth, said, "Tell me, neighbor, what makes you look so sad?" And Truth bitterly replied, "Ah, brother, things are bad, very bad. I am old, very old, and no one wants to acknowledge me. No one wants to have anything to do with me." Hearing that, Parable said, "People don't run away from you because you're old. I'm old too, very old. But the older I get, the better people like me. I'll tell you a secret. Everyone likes things disguised and prettied up a little bit. Let me lend you some of my splendid clothes, and you'll see that the very people who ran away from you will invite you into their homes and be glad for your company." So Truth took Parable's advice, and he put on the borrowed clothes. And from that time on, Truth and Parable have gone hand in hand. They make a happy pair. As you and I read the Gospels, we notice that Jesus told many parables. He rarely, and perhaps never, began teaching with Scripture among the common people. It was only in the synagogue among the scholars that he did that. Most of the time, Jesus told stories about everyday things in order to bring his message in a way that would keep his listeners' attention. something they could understand. And that's what we find in our text today from Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 to 28. Like a few of the other parables recorded in Luke's gospel, we're alerted to the reason for this parable before it's given. So that makes both interpretation and application simpler. This parable relates to the coming kingdom of Christ. So let's read our text, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 28, and then we'll see what Jesus wants us to learn about the coming kingdom. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to rule over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.'" In this text, Jesus spells out several crucial details of his coming kingdom. The first detail of the coming kingdom is its chronology. Every kingdom has a chronology or a timeline, either a history or a future or both. The kingdom of Jesus is no different, and our text states right up front that Jesus' audience didn't understand the timeline or the chronology of his kingdom. Verse 11 tells us he was near Jerusalem. If Jesus was born as king of the Jews, according to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, then it was only logical that he would inaugurate his kingdom in Jerusalem, right? And because of his nearness to the city and the events that were taking place, the people assumed he would set up his kingdom immediately or without delay. They saw the kingdom as imminent, as being near at hand. And because they were children of Abraham by birth, they assumed they automatically had a place in that coming kingdom. But they were mistaken, and Jesus told this parable to challenge their assumptions. First thing we learn from the parable about the chronology of Jesus' kingdom is that it will only be established in its fullness after he goes to the Father and then returns back to earth. So clearly, the nobleman in this parable represents Jesus. The far country is the presence of the Father, and the return is the second coming of Christ. Now, let's unpack this a bit more. Jesus had been telling the disciples about his impending suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. But because it didn't fit their narrative about the kingdom, they couldn't understand. Remember in the previous chapter, after Jesus was telling them about his imminent suffering and death, we read these words, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." It just didn't compute in their minds. Now, the parable makes it clear that Jesus, the nobleman, must go away for a time. And where does he go? he goes to a far country to be invested with royalty. This reminds me of Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Messiah, or Anointed One, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footrest." Notice, Jesus is told to sit at the right hand of his Father until his enemies are subdued. The word "until" indicates a length of time. You and I today are still in that time. The kingdom is not here in its fullness yet. After receiving the kingdom, Jesus said the nobleman would return, that is, return with the authority of the kingdom invested in him. At that time, he will have the authority to pronounce judgment. Paul mentions this in Acts chapter 17 when he was addressing the philosophers in Athens. He said, "God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul's point is this: the resurrection is proof that Jesus will exercise the role of judge when his kingdom finally comes. The chronology of the kingdom is this: Jesus would not immediately establish his kingdom, but would go to heaven to receive the kingdom from his Father. He is there now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. At the time specified by the Father, he will return and receive his kingdom. The second detail, then, of the coming kingdom is its constitution. Now, a constitution is a governing document. It sets forth key principles of belief and specific guidelines for those who are functioning under that constitution. The actions of the citizens of the kingdom are prescribed by the details of the constitution. In this text, Jesus spells out some of the details of the constitution of his kingdom. And part of the constitution is the responsibility of the citizens, what they are to do. Now, it's important for us to notice the two groups of people mentioned in this parable: slaves and citizens. Both of them have obligations under the constitution. As the nobleman, that's Jesus, prepares to leave for the far country, he entrusts his slaves with responsibility in his absence. He calls 10 of them, and he gives each one a fixed amount of money, a mina, or about 3 months' wages for a rural laborer. The nobleman's instructions were short and succinct: beginning right now, trade with what I've given you while I am going and coming. It's understood that the goal of trading was to increase the original value of the investment. The role of the slave was to be faithful in using what he was given in order to gain more. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are his voluntary slaves. After experiencing the love of the Master, we have voluntarily committed ourselves to a covenant relationship with Jesus until the day of our death. He entrusts us with his resources, and he gives us the privilege of increasing them for his glory and for the blessing of others. Then at some point in the future, we will be called to give an account for our stewardship. So the logical question is, how are we doing? Now notice verse 14 with me. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" This, I believe, can only be a reference to the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. Do you remember what the mob said to Pilate during Jesus' trial? They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And then Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Their rejection of Jesus couldn't have been clearer, could it? As Jesus told this parable, most likely the minds of the people immediately went to their own history. Archelaus, a son of Herod the Great, experienced the very same things Jesus was talking about. Following an uprising in Judea in 4 AD, where he slaughtered 3,000 people during Passover, Archelaus traveled to Rome to be crowned by the emperor Augustus. He was to be the ruler over Judea and Samaria. But his rule was so despotic and so chaotic that the Jews and the Samaritans made a united appeal for his removal. In essence, they were saying, we won't have this man, Archelaus, to rule over us. So the citizens or subjects, the ones who should have been loyal to him, rejected his rule. Today, these citizens may be represented by those who are part of organized religion, but who've never surrendered their lives to the lordship of Christ. They think they're going to be citizens of that heavenly kingdom, but like the people of Jesus' day, they are adamant. We will not have this man rule over us. We'll see in a few minutes the tragic end result of their choice. The final detail of the coming kingdom is its consummation. In verse 15, the time has elapsed for the nobleman. He has received his authority and his kingdom, and he is returning. At his return, he calls his slaves to appear before him to see how well they've followed his commands and how much they've gained in trading. It's time for a reckoning, and it's time for rewards. Now, the first slave reported that the original mina he'd received had gained 10 more. I would say that's pretty good, wouldn't you? He started with 1, and now he has 11. So the king commended him and said, because you have been faithful in a very little, I give you authority over 10 cities. This was the reward for faithful service. I find it interesting that the reward for faithfulness is not rest. It is greater opportunity for service. Now, can you imagine Zacchaeus standing there listening to Jesus present this teaching? How was he feeling? He had just promised to give half of his possessions to the poor and to reimburse anyone he had defrauded fourfold. I believe Jesus' teaching here would have encouraged him to follow through on that commitment he'd made. He would have a great reward, much treasure in heaven, if he so served the master faithfully. The second slave reported that his mina had gained an additional 5. Not as good as the first, but still not bad. Again, the king commended him for his faithfulness and rewarded him with rule over 5 cities. Jesus' story then skips over the other slaves to highlight the last one. This one said, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept wrapped up in a napkin while you were gone. It's interesting that the word translated napkin is really a cloth for wiping away sweat. So this slave's lack of activity meant he didn't need the sweat cloth for its intended purpose, so he used it to cover the Lord's mina. Why did he do that? Well, look at verse 21. He said, I was afraid of you, because you have a harsh disposition. You gather up what you didn't lay down, and you harvest where you didn't plant. Did this slave really believe this, or was it just an excuse? I believe it was just an excuse for unfaithfulness. His master confronted him with his own words, I believe, dripping with sarcasm. You wicked slave! If you truly believed what you said about me, why didn't you at least put my money in the bank where I could retrieve the principal and any interest it would have earned? Now, why was this slave described as wicked? First of all, he was negligent with what was entrusted to him. He didn't use the resources to his best ability. He accepted the master's resources with no intention to use them. And second, and probably worse, he placed the blame for his negligence on his master. He unjustly accused him of being harsh and greedy. He refused to take responsibility for his own actions, and his judgment would be severe. Jesus said to those who were standing by, take from him the mina and give it to the one with 10 minas. Notice that verse 25 is what we call a parenthetical aside. Those in the crowd who were listening intently interrupted Jesus to remind him that the first man already had 10 minas. Their sense of justice was offended. This wasn't fair. But I remind you, friend, Jesus doesn't deal in fairness. At least as we humans understand it, Jesus deals justly. Jesus went on to tell them that everyone who is already being faithful will be given more, but to those who are being, present tense, unfaithful, even the little bit that they have will be stripped away. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. I said earlier that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are his voluntary slaves. How well are we using the resources He's given to us in His absence? Each of us has time, gifts, abilities, skills, or finances we can invest for His glory and for the benefit of others. Like the slaves in this parable, every one of us will be called to an account for how we use the resources God entrusts to us. Finally, Jesus addresses those who claimed to be citizens of His kingdom but rejected His rule. He said, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Now, like many prophetic utterances in the scripture, I believe this one has more than one fulfillment. Most likely, Jesus was thinking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The word slay in verse 27 is a particularly harsh word. It means to slaughter, to butcher, or to cut down violently. And that's exactly what happened when the Roman forces under Titus finally pierced that last wall around the temple complex. Goaded on by the fierce opposition that they had faced to the very end, the Roman soldiers rampaged through that area, sparing no one and burning the temple to the ground. But I believe there's also a reference here to a coming event, that day of judgment when all who are found in open rebellion against Christ will perish, consumed by the word out of His mouth. That will be the consummation of the kingdom. This parable clarifies that while salvation and entrance into the kingdom come by faith in Jesus, rewards for service rest on our works as believers. Both salvation and rewards come as a result of God's grace. Salvation doesn't depend on working for God, but resting in what Christ has done for us. On the other hand, rewards do not depend on resting in what Christ has done, but on working for God. It's a misunderstanding of the scripture to conclude that because God has saved us by His grace, we don't need to do anything but just lie back and wait for heaven. Such behavior constitutes irresponsible stewardship that Jesus Christ will punish by withholding rewards. In view of what lies ahead for us, we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. My friend, the kingdom is coming. It is in process. Right now, we, as slaves of Christ, are called to exercise faithfulness. We've been entrusted with resources to use for His glory and the blessing of others. Our rewards will be based on our faithfulness. How are you doing? How am I doing? And if you're listening today and you are still an enemy of Christ, I urge you to change that today, before it's too late.
The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take His faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. The gospel summons will soon be carried to the nations round. The bridegroom then will cease to tarry and the trumpet sound. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb.
My friend, if you were blessed by this teaching and you'd like to review it or share it with a friend, it's available to you either in print or on an audio CD. Just ask for the teaching, The Coming Kingdom. You can request this teaching by using our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or you may call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. or mail your request to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen to this teaching whenever it fits in your schedule. Once again, that email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. The mailing address, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292 and ask for the teaching, The Coming Kingdom. If you'd like to help support this ministry financially, you can mail your gift or donate securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. Truly, it is God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, that will enable The Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I hope you'll join me next week for The Voice of Hope. Lord willing, we'll focus on the subject of thanksgiving. So be sure to tune in. And until then, remember this sobering truth.
Judgment, judgment, judgment day is a-rollin' around. Judgment, judgment, oh how I long to go. My Lord, what a morning, my
all the time.
Oh, he sees all you do, and he hears.